The Bible is the Word of God. Beware, Christian, lest any try to dissuade you from this truth. Let's listen now to a message about this important doctrine on the Chapel platform coming to you from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. This is another in the series, Bible Conference Speakers of the Past. For all of our listeners who haven't been with us for a while, this is a series where we feature sermons by men who are now with the Lord who preached at past Bible conferences. Today's speaker is the late Dr. Noel Smith. Some references in this message are to events that were current in Dr. Smith's life until the time that he preached at a Bible conference service at the university on Tuesday morning, April 2, 1968. The Bible has been preserved by God, and not only a witness to lead many to Christ, but also a rich vein of God's wisdom for the Christian to grow on. Satan's attacks cannot permanently beset us as long as we are in God's Word and in prayer. According to Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, when we are firmly rooted and built up in Christ, we can walk in Him. The Bible is the wealth of knowledge about God that we need to prayerfully read daily so that we can grow in Him. God, in His love, watch, and care for man, has preserved His witness of the Word throughout the centuries. Let's listen to Dr. Smith's message titled, The Bible, Take It As It Is.
That Bible that many of you hold in your, have there with you this morning, from any viewpoint, is the most wonderful book this world has ever seen or ever heard of. And from any viewpoint, there never has been on this earth, there's not a book on this earth now like this Bible that you have there. Suppose it's just come off the press yesterday and you had the first copy, a copy of the first edition. No, makes no difference where it was written or by whom or what language it was written in, just take it as it is. And by the way, these self-evident truths are the most impressive. The most impressive evidence of the character of a man is the man himself. He's the most best evidence that I know is the man himself. He doesn't have to put a placard on his back saying that you're looking at the back of an honest man. All he has to do is to be the man himself. And I think the most important thing about any good thing is to have it. I believe there's $1,000 bill. I've heard that there's one. But I'll tell you now, so far as I'm concerned, the most important thing about $1,000 bill and the most wonderful thing about it, so far as I'm concerned, would be for me to have it in my pocket. You can talk about money all you want to, and economics, or talk of have all the philosophy you want to, but first of all, just give me the $1,000 bill, and then whatever you say will be all right with me, whether you preach it up or down or flat or round. And so the first thing about the Bible is, that everybody seems to overlook, is that we have it. Right there. Now, as a literary production, there never was a book like this. Take it as it is. You take, for example, there's the first chapter of Genesis. That first chapter, you have the account of the creation of the heavens and earth and all that in them is, including man. And the second chapter is largely an elaboration of the first. You have that first chapter of Genesis. And you have in that first chapter 31 short verses. So the Bible dismisses the account of the creation of the heavens and earth and all that in them is with 31 short verses. But you turn over there to the 15th chapter of Luke, where you have the story of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, and you have 32 verses in that. So this Bible gives one verse more to a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son than it gives to the creation of the heavens and earth and all that in them is. Now, there's something unique in the world of literature. Nothing like that. I've never heard of anything like that. You take whereas you have one chapter given to the creation here in Genesis, you have almost 27 chapters given to the story of Jacob and his sons, and his wanderings, and his loneliness and his wretchedness and misery and woe. 27 chapters. Some of you smart people who know everything, do you ever reflect on that? Yeah, something that's different. Just take it as it is. The late A.T. Robertson, Dr. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of his, New Testament scholars of his day or any other day. He's an honest man. Hard to get along with sometimes. But he said one reason why he knew the Bible was the Word of God was because of the kind of preaching it had been able to stand up under. I won't make any application here, because I'm here. Now, the proposition of the Bible is that it was not produced by men, ultimately, that the men themselves were not the ultimate authors, but that holy men of old wrote the Bible as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the ship is borne along by the wind. Apostle Paul says, of course, in that classic passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as some of you know, and all of you ought to know, that word inspiration there means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. And everybody in Paul's day knew that when he spoke of the Scriptures, he spoke of the Old Testament as a corporate body of truth that everybody, even the Gentiles, knew that the Jews claimed that it was a corpus body of divinely inspired truth, writings. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the thing I want to emphasize is that that is self-evidently true here in this Bible. You have the Bible is a self; it is self-evidently true that this Bible was written, influenced by supernatural power, that it is a book that men would not have written if they could, and could not have written if they would. It is self-evident that there is an ultimate author here behind the men who wrote this Bible. And I want to emphasize, I'm not implying any mechanical inspiration. I don't believe in that. It's not here. The Bible doesn't say that holy machines of old wrote or typed as they were carried along. The Bible says holy men of old. And the most wonderful thing about the inspiration of the Bible is we have the fact of the inspiration, and at the same time, the individualities and temperaments of the writers are all preserved. It wouldn't be any difficulty to me, assuming that God is, that he could mechanically dictate the Bible. We have some people, we have some Baptists, they believe that God dictated every word in the Bible to a man sitting on a stool and he didn't even take it down in shorthand, but he typed it on a Baptist typewriter from Genesis to Revelation. And that it was let down by parachute into Palestine 4,000 B.C. on an October afternoon. I would never have forgiven them for not having a weather report and telling us what kind of weather they had. The Bible says holy men of old wrote. And the individualities of these writers are as clear here as you find in any book. Simon Peter is Peter, and John is John, Paul is Paul. That's the miracle to me, that you could have the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, only omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence ever could produce a result like this. And so it is self-evidently true. Now, another thing is, as one old fellow said, I don't know who he was, or when it was, but he certainly did tell the truth when he said that here in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is not a reporter reporting everything that happens. He is an editor selecting from that which has happened that which suits his own purpose. And again, that is self-evidently true here in the Bible. Self-evidently true when you compare, again, the first chapter of Genesis, for example, with the 15th chapter of Luke. There is an incredible thing, an extraordinary thing, a unique thing, and you must have a... Why didn't the writer of Genesis, why didn't Moses do like any author would do, take the whole book of Genesis and confine it just to the account of the creation? Well, the only answer is the Holy Spirit was behind the author of Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis, and 31 verses was all the Holy Spirit needed. That suited his purpose. You take, for example, it is self-evident true in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was one of the greatest historians who ever lived. He was a physician, and that meant that he had the scientific method. And he practically tells us that he used the scientific method in writing his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. But now, when you... They talk about these having four biographers of Christ. They are not four biographers of Christ. As biographers, they are woefully lacking. You know, it's not four biographers of Christ. You take Luke here. Now, he was one of the greatest historians who ever lived, one of the greatest biographers. And yet, he practically tells us that he used the scientific method in... writing his gospel, preparing his gospel. And yet when you write it, here is a man, a great historian, one of the greatest who ever lived, and a great biographer. And then any biographer, and especially back in those days, in the days when men were influenced by Plutarch and Tacitus and all the others, Luke knew that the most important, one of the most important things about a great biography was detail, and especially detail about the youth, childhood and youth of the biographical subject. And yet here in Luke's Gospel, he doesn't mention the youth and childhood of Christ within two or three verses, passes it all up. You take that in those years at Nazareth. Really, if the Gospel of Luke was a biography, and if Luke was just writing as a man and wasn't supernaturally influenced in the choice of his material, we would have two or three chapters from a man like Luke on those days at Nazareth. He would have interviewed in a number of people. Did you know Jesus when he was here in Nazareth? Yes, I certainly did. Where was his shop? I'll take you and show you. Did you ever talk with him? Yes. I've talked with him many times. What did he say? Old men come and talk with him? Yes, they came and talked with him. What kind of an impression did he make? My, what some of us wouldn't give for just two authentic chapters on those wonderful days of Jesus there at Nazareth. And yet he doesn't mention it. A man like Luke doesn't mention it. And so again, why didn't Luke mention it? Because Luke, having the scientific method and scientifically trained, and one of the greatest historians who ever lived, Luke wasn't the absolute author of his gospel. The Holy Spirit took Luke and his training, and in addition to that, the Holy Spirit moved upon Luke what the facts he should record and those he should not record. Again, I say that is self-evident. It is self-evident that the Bible is a supernatural book. You don't need any... I don't think a man needs any faith to believe in the unique inspiration of the Bible. We always hear people talk about, well, now I accept it by faith. Well, that may not mean anything. I want something more than some man's faith when I come to these eternal questions that the Bible deals with. John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do you believe that? Fellow says, well, I have faith. Well, I want something more than your faith. I can believe in hell and judgment. I've always believed. I can't remember the day when I didn't believe in hell. And especially on some days. I wasn't 6 years old. I believe in hell, and it was a terrible thing, especially in the fall, wind sweeping across the stubble grass, stubble fields. Couldn't think of anything good I'd ever done. Go to bed, and the ghost would get up under the house and moan, take on all night. I got right in the middle of a big feather bed and put 40, 50 pounds of cover on me, and I didn't move till the sun came up the next morning. I believe in hell, in heaven. But when you come to me and tell me that God, who inhabits his eternity, came down, and became an infant in swaddling clothes, there on a bed of straw, and his life, humanly speaking, depended upon the care of a sweet-spirited, pure-minded Oriental girl, and then went and died on a stake and did all of that because he loved me. When you tell me that, I want you to give me the proof of that. Your faith doesn't impress me at all. I want historical evidence of that. You might talk to me about a judgment in the hell, and I'd agree with you. You'd have a hard time proving to me that God Almighty even knew that I was in the universe. Talking about faith, man doesn't need any faith at all to come to the conclusion that this book is a supernatural book, and that its ultimate author was God himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, what you do need, first of all, you need an honest man. And then you need a man with a good quality of mind. And you need a man who is serious. And if that man will read this book seriously from Genesis to Revelation, and let it say what it says, he'll come to the conclusion whether he hates it or loves it, whether he rejects it or whether he doesn't. Whether he's going to heaven or whether he's going to hell, his mind will force him to say that that book was not produced by a man. That book is a supernatural production. Take the resurrection of Christ. If I were going to hell tonight, I would go there not believing, I would go there knowing that Jesus Christ literally and physically rose from the dead. Know it because the whole mountain range of history affirms that he did. Nobody's faith got anything to do with it. This thing of making the Christian religion depend on some man's faith. God is. Why? Because I believe he is. Well, I've noticed from your actions that your beliefs are not worth much. I don't believe in God. I know that the God of the Bible is a reality. Why do I know it? I know it because every historian on this earth, infidel, agnostic, and everybody else knows that the Jewish, the Hebrews, the whole nation of them, they suddenly left Egypt. They don't know why, a lot of them. They don't know how, but they know they did. There is a gap back there in history. They didn't leave on the installment plan. They left suddenly right now. And as we saw here yesterday afternoon, Moses took everything, every hoof of cow, every horn of goat. He didn't leave anything back there but the dust in Egypt. Well, they not only left that, but they had to get through the Red Sea. And they got through the Red Sea, and every historian knows that, the whole multitude of them. Well, some of them say, well, now that wasn't so difficult because the Red Sea there is shallow. Hall Caine wrote A Life of Christ many years ago, and it was going to be, according to him, his publishers, the the greatest life of Christ ever written. And so I wrote a review of it for a magazine. I don't know whether that made it any worse or better. But the truth of the matter is, he worked for years on it, and he had all the historical background, social background. So the first thing he had to do was to get the Jews out of Egypt. And I was interested in that, and he explained all about it, said at that particular point in the Red Sea, the water was shallow. Well, maybe it was. I wasn't there. And then he said, at a particular time, the winds would blow in a certain direction and blow the water back. Well, I thought that was it certainly was an interesting coincidence. But that was all right. I wasn't there and didn't know. And then he went on and said the waters at one particular time, the winds blew and blew and blew, and the thing was shallow until a whole nation of people could have passed over. All right. So that, and then he closed that chapter. And then I couldn't wait to get into the next chapter to find out how Pharaoh's army was destroyed, was drowned in that shallow water. And you will believe that I'm exaggerating when I tell you that he didn't say one word about it. And I never have forgiven him. He just left it. Never said a word. He got the Hebrews across, and I guess he thought he'd done enough when he did that. Said a word about Pharaoh. Well, now, we know, all the historians know, that they came through the Red Sea, and that they came through the wilderness, a whole multitude of them. And there's evidence, archaeological evidence, that they were there for a long time in the wilderness. Didn't go the direct route. And it is route, it's not route, like some of you Yankees say. It's route. And that whole multitude got through the wilderness and got across the Jordan and got through by the fortified city of Jericho and got clear on into Jerusalem. A vast multitude. Now, an idiot ought to know that a multitude like that, been in bondage for 400 years, to discipline and organize a multitude like that for a journey like that would be a superhuman task. But to clothe and feed a multitude like that for more than 40 years in a place like the wilderness that they came through, nobody but a fool. And even a fool couldn't believe that any man or any group of men could ever do that. How are you going to have bread for a multitude like that 365 days a year? I guess Dr. Johnson said this multitude here is enough for a group of very able men. Now you have a multitude. And yet there's not an agnostic on this earth who questions the fact that multitude did leave Egypt. They did get to Jerusalem through that wilderness. Now, that is an effect. And the first postulate of modern science is that behind every effect there must be an adequate cause. And the only cause that anybody ever has found or ever will find behind that vast effect is God Almighty, the God of this Bible. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I know that the God of the Bible is a reality, not by my little weak, subjective, emotional faith. I know it because there is a whole mountain range of historical evidence. And yet we stand up today and talk about, I believe it, I just accept it by faith. Well, in the first place, any man with any sense knows that there is no such thing as faith that is not based upon evidence. The essential idea of faith is trust. That's the essence of it. You can't trust a man unless you have evidence that he's worthy to be trusted. Now, you don't have to be discourteous to him or brand him or anything of that sort. So long as he's not asking you for anything, but if a man comes around and asks you for $1,000, I want you to go on his note for $1,000. Why should I go on your note for $1,000? Because faith is the greatest thing in the world. Yeah. Well, first of all, I want evidence that you are responsible for $1,000 in case I had it. And, of course, if I didn't have it, the fellow that asked me, I wouldn't tell him I didn't have it. I'd want him to go on believing I did have it. Doesn't make any sense to talk about faith that is not based upon evidence. And one reason why today the Christian religion is such a weak thing with a lot of people is because, after all, their heads tell them that it's not at all certain whether the things they believe is true or true. A man nowadays has got to know whom he believes and what he believes and why. Now there's one other thing again. What is the design of the Holy Spirit? An editor, not a reporter. And why is it that we have the Bible as we have it today, arranged as we have it? Well, we have the answer for that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them was God not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed fornication, and fell for their fornication. In one day, 23,000. 23,000 people there in the wilderness falling in one day because of their fornication. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, why is it that the Holy Spirit has given us a record of all these things? All these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written. They have been preserved. The record has been preserved for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, this Bible here, when you find the chapters that we have in this Bible and the detail that we have in it, they are not here by accident or chance. The Spirit of God again moved to write us to record certain things and to not record other things, other facts. And why? Because what is recorded here in this Bible, what has been preserved for us, has been preserved for our consolation, our comfort, our instruction, our inspiration. And so this Bible has a purpose, and its purpose is to warn and comfort and to inspire and to instruct those who read it. Now, when you come to a long chapter in the Bible, where you have a chapter that is replete with details, you can afford to read that chapter with more than ordinary interest, because every one of those details in such a chapter was put there by, was preserved by the Holy Spirit himself. Now here's one, here's an illustration of it. In the 17th chapter, 1 Kings, the Holy Spirit moved the writer to record what he wrote again, and to not record what is not recorded. Left up to himself, the Bible would have been altogether different. Now here in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, and Elijah the Tishbite I don't know what kind of a bite that was, but it's fish bite. Who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he arose and went to Zarephath, and that's about 100 miles or more. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, she didn't say the Lord our God, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks. That I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the home, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That means he was dead. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son because of it? Now that because of it's not in there, but that's in the context. And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and didn't say, Thy will be done. He was an honest man, not a pious gas bag. It was an astonishing thing to happen. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying a son? What is it you've done here? That's what he said. Thy will be done. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon on that, so I'll relieve you of that. I have a watch here, and there's a clock up there, and a bunch of restless, hungry preachers out here, and some back there. Now, there are 24 verses, 24 verses in that 17th chapter. The Holy Spirit had all these details put in there. Now, what is it we have here? Here you have the mightiest man on earth at that time, Elijah, who will later on go to heaven in a chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire. And up there in a God-forsaken Gentile city, Zarephath, there is a widow with no friends, no money, nothing else. Before I come to that, I think the key verse is that 18th verse. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin, not sins, my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son as a judgment upon my sin, my sin?" I don't know what it was. The Bible says it's none of our business what it was. Maybe the child there that was born out of wedlock. Interesting that this narrative says nothing about the father, the child, the husband. My sin. And up there in that God-forsaken place, here's this lonely, isolated outcast. And she's heard of the God of Israel and the God of grace and mercy. And there she is in her indescribable wretchedness and misery and woe, and saying from her heart, "Oh, that I might be an object of mercy, that I might know God." God Almighty heard the sobbing of that Gentile heart in that God-forsaken Gentile place. Told Elijah, "You get up and you go more than 100 miles through desert and everything else, and you come to the gate of that city, and I'll give you more orders when you get there." You think I'd believe a thing like that without evidence? And everything that happened up there, God Almighty arranged it so that this woman would come face to face with her sin and give it up. God, he didn't send Elijah. A lot of preachers think that God just sent Elijah up there to get something to eat. All he can think about is something to eat. But he had plenty to eat down there by the brook. Didn't have to go 100 miles to get something to eat. God sent him up there for one purpose. And that one purpose was to bring that widow out of her darkness into the glorious light of peace and forgiveness. And then before it was all over, to supply her with whatever she needed. There's a mercy. You think I'd believe that God was a God like that, brother, on some man's faith? You think I'm fool enough to believe a thing like that unless I had evidence here that this is a trustworthy record? And that it actually happened as God said it happened. God loves human beings. He died for the worst of men. He died for all men everywhere. He died for every man in hell this morning. He died for Judas Iscariot. Here and there in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money and no friends and nothing to commend, come ye and drink without money and without price." They began to criticize God and said, "How can you give a universal invitation like this? That means that everybody is to come. Those outside the covenant, outside this nation, how can you give an invitation like this?" God said, "Because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord." God loves men, brother. As Rahab the harlot, God Almighty was behind the spies going to her house. They could have gone to any house. Rahab said she'd heard of all the wonder of the wonders of the God of Moses and Joshua. She'd heard of his grace and mercy. She'd heard of the name of God. There she was, a degraded harlot. Members of her own family living off of her harlotry. There in a God-forsaken Gentile place that a decent man wouldn't want to raise a hog in. And alone and isolated. Who has any regard for a harlot? And yet she, day after day, her heart was sobbing and going up to God, "Oh, that I might know thee. That there might be some hopes for the likes of me. No sobs reach the heart of the Almighty. And he arranged it so the spies would go down. And so the red cord would be out of a door. Before God was through, she was enshrined in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Solomon never got in there. By faith Isaac, by faith Abraham, by faith Jacob, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab the harlot. Not a church on this earth. If they were putting a copper plate out in the foyer, listing there the great people of the great members of that church, and if the leading harlot in town, the former harlot, had been one of those members, they would have said, "Now, brethren, we all know her character. She's a good woman." But it wouldn't be in the interest of the Christian religion to inscribe her name here on this plate. They wouldn't even let her sing in the choir. No, you just be quiet now and go ahead. But God Almighty, by faith, Rahab the harlot. I thank God that we have a God like that, brother. We poor sinners in this world today, a world of violence, a world of hate, a world of mechanical sounds, it seems that compassion has flown from the earth, not from God. His mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. He'll send the mightiest man on earth 100 miles through the dust and heat in order to deliver one widow Gentile out of her sins. There's no God like that. Over yonder on that hill in Jerusalem, there's the site of the cross up there on the hill. That spot there is the geographical center of the earth. It is. It is a political center and a religious center. The great religions of the world originated there. And within a few feet of that cross is the geographical center of the whole earth. And he died there in the center of the earth, surrounded by all the sons and daughters of men, died in their midst. And I want to tell you today, in this world of violence and hatred, here in the midst of all of it, there is that cross. And suspended on that cross is God incarnate. God clothed in human flesh. Dying from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the sins of all men, the poorest of men. His royal blood flows out and down his outstretched arms and winds its way around his body and falls into the parched soil waiting to receive it. That was his altar. That's the only real altar the world's ever known, ever will know. There's never been but one altar. And that's our altar. God so loved the world, the mass of mankind, so loved it, that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm not going to let modern life, and I'm not going to let the mechanics and violence and hatred of this life, I'm not going to let all of that crowd out of my mind. The grandest thing that ever happened, that is that God loves the poorest of men, and he loves them to the extent that he died and poured out the last drop of his blood for them.
Shall we stand for our prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the certainty of the Word of God, that we can stand upon a book that, though heaven and earth shall pass away, shall never pass away. We thank Thee for the evidence we have, the evidence wherewith faith lays hold of fact, to know that God loves us, that Christ died for us, that we can trust ourselves eternally to Him. If there's somebody here today that doesn't know that Savior, we pray Thee he shall reach out that hand of faith and receive the pardon signed with the blood. May nobody go out from this place with doubt, for doubt is sin. And doubt comes where men do not stand firm upon the Lord Jesus and fix their faith in Him. We thank Thee for this message. Bless Brother Smith as he leaves now. Give journeying mercies as he and Mrs. Smith travel. We thank Thee for his ministry, and we pray Thee to prosper it in the paper, in the teaching there in Springfield, in his conference ministry, and in his preaching. May he know the anointing of the Holy Spirit day by day. We pray Thee to use him to bless others as he's blessed us here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us on the Chapel Platform. If you would like a copy of today's message, just send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention the speaker, Dr. Noel Smith, the message titled, The Bible, Take It As It Is, and also make sure to mention today's date. The Chapel Platform has been sponsored by Bob Jones University. Join us again for the Chapel Platform.